And Lord, that is our prayer. Make it our passion, we pray, that we would see more of you in us, that you would deal with us with gentleness, but with grace and with mercy, that we might be forgiven, but that also that we might be changed. Come now and speak to us, we pray, that we might actually be responsive to the prayer we've just sung and allow you to have your way in us. In the name of Jesus, we ask. Amen. We're going to read this passage, the next passage from Colossians, in a moment. Colossians chapter 3. Maybe we could have it up there, although I'm not going to read it right this moment. Just a few introductory remarks, because if you're anything like me, the last time we did Colossians was about 5 weeks ago now, and then before that it was before Christmas. So trying to get it all added up and all together and all flowing and all understanding that Paul's argument builds and builds and builds is not terribly easy. So there's a few introductory remarks, if that's all right, and a story that I read this week that might help us a little bit. A riveting story, really. It was great, but I'll try and summarize this particular bit of it for you. It was about a cowboy on a ranch, had a beautiful stallion he'd raised from quite a young horse, but he'd rescued it initially from a wild herd of horses, and he'd cared for this horse, he'd nurtured this horse. The horse would follow the cowboy around wherever he went. All the other ranch hands used to poke fun at him, really, for the relationship he had with this horse. It was very special. But one day, the stallion stumbled and hurt a hoof or a leg in a hole, injured his ankle. The cowboy put him in a pasture all by himself so that he could recover at his own pace. But during that period, one night, a herd of wild horses broke in to the pasture, and when they left, this cowboy's horse left with them. The cowboy was miserable, quite distraught, really. For a couple of days, he grieved the loss of his horse. And then he was told on that second evening that the horse had been seen in a nearby canyon, and sure enough, was still hanging out with this bunch of wild horses. The cowboy decided to get a good night's rest before heading out in the morning, but in the morning he did. Before dawn, he got up, he rode out to the opening of the canyon, he hid behind a rock from which he could see the herd. They were grazing quietly, so the cowboy decided to play Indian a little bit and sneak up on them, just close enough so he could get to his horse. He wanted to speak to his horse, and when he got within earshot, he slowly stood up and he knew that he could spook these horses. They were wild horses, and in a moment they'd be gone. And all the horses, sort of, their ears jerked up, alert, ready to bolt. But the cowboy began speaking softly to his horse for all he was worth. And in time, the other horses started to take off one by one, and then they were all galloping away further down into the canyon. The cowboy's horse stood still, muscles twitching, not sure what to do. He looked at the herd down the canyon. He took several steps in that direction, then he stopped and he turned towards the cowboy as the cowboy continued talking to him. The horse began to prance around in a circle. He didn't know which way to go, looking again at the wild horses, looking again at his master. You could smell, feel the tension in the horse. Master, whom he loved, and the wild herd of horses that he loved running with. Which way to go? And for a moment, it looked as though the cowboy had lost as his stallion ran about 20 yards following the herd, but then stopped dead in his tracks, turned around with his head up, pranced back to the cowboy. The cowboy placed a rope round his neck, the horse nuzzled into his chest, and finally, the cowboy led his horse out of the canyon. I don't normally go for stories like that, but it's quite a sweet story, isn't it? Like a good little sort of episode in a film, it seems to me. But as I was reading it, this is one of the curses of being a preacher. You immediately start to see parallels and stories in it. And I kind of saw my life a little bit in this horse, this willful horse that doesn't quite know whether to run with the crowd and the herd and get carried along in all its wild ways, or to be obedient to the voice of my master, listening to him and all that he wants for me and my life. Paul returns to this kind of theme a number of times. Galatians 5, for instance, we're not in Galatians at the moment, we're in Colossians, but bear with me. Galatians 5, verse 17 says this, "The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other so that you are not free to carry out your good intentions." And I recognize that. Do you recognize that? There's this tug of war going on in my heart and in my mind and in yours as well. It's like a war within, where on the one hand we long to serve and follow the master whom we love, but on the other, our sinful nature encourages us to kind of run away and follow our own desires. And Paul admits in the letter to the Romans, he talks about his battle in Romans 7, verse 21. He says, "I've discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death?" I think Jesus was probably expressing the same thing when he said to his disciples in Matthew 26, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now, maybe you're not with me on this. I don't know. You have to answer this for yourself. But I think preachers who preach, "Come to Jesus and your life will be fine, it will be problem-free, everything will be hunky-dory," they're not being honest. That's not my experience of life. Life doesn't always do what we want. Life is a struggle. It's tough. Life often is just not fair. And under those pressures, though we know what we should be and what we should do, how we ought to react with grace and love and kindness and patience, we often do the opposite and we behave badly. We respond negatively. We do the opposite of what we know would be good and what we ought to do and actually what we want to do. And because life is really tough and hard, it kind of brings out that character, that nature in us, what the Bible would call, what Paul would say, was the sinful nature. And there's that, am I the only one who knows that this war is going on? I think we all know, don't we? In us, in our hearts, in our minds. I came across someone who'd written out this personal testimony, someone who was clearly struggling. "I can't believe I said that. An unkind word, a boisterous boast in a moment of anger, a curse word, a tidbit of gossip, a flirtatious quip. I can't believe I actually did that. Went to the bar, got drunk. Unfaithful to my spouse." I don't think this was all that this person had done. I think they were kind of collating a whole load of things here. At least I hope so. "Ratted out a friend, told a lie, took a promotion that someone else deserved more than I did. Called in sick when I wasn't. I can't believe I thought that. So full of anger, I wished him dead. So filled with unforgiveness, I wished her harm. So filled with lust and greed, I wanted something or someone that belonged to someone else." I'm hoping that you're not quite as bad as all of that piled together, but we understand what's going on here, don't we? It's true of all of us, this struggle with the things that we do and say and think. Who here, being honest, doesn't know what it is to be hurt by someone, by something that someone did or said to you, by someone who, you know, someone we love, and then kind of lash back a little bit rather than taking the vulnerable step of forgiving the other person and working to repair the relationship? Kind of that instinct to want to inflict pain equal or greater than we received somehow. Paul is savvy enough to know that we do not always choose what is positive and life-enhancing. Sometimes we cling to what is venomous and destructive in our lives. Yes, all of us here, we can be compassionate, but we can be mean-spirited. We can be trustworthy. Of course we can, but we can be dishonest. We can be generous one moment and then very greedy. This is why one of my favorite quotes of all time is from Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He said this, and I've used various versions of this many times. He said, if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were only necessary to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And sometimes we see, don't we, in public policy and politics and things, the sort of idea that somehow, and perhaps privately too, there are many people who sort of think this, that there are bad people out there. If we could only just kind of deal with the bad people, then the good people will be all right. I think you can think of things that are currently in the news where that kind of thinking may be going on. It's not that simple, is it? Because we're all caught up in this war in us. Now, some of us do better with it than others, but we're all there or thereabouts. How do we resolve that war raging inside of us? The Bible's got lots to say, and certainly going to Romans 7 and Galatians 5, I've mentioned them already. There's some great stuff there. But let's look at Colossians 3 for a moment here. Let's read this, because this also gives us some help with this particular thing. First, 11 verses of Colossians chapter 3. And it links with what we've said before. We'll come back to that. But Paul says this, Since then, you Colossians, you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. And then it goes on, you used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived. But now you must also rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. So says Paul to the Colossians. You remember what's been happening in this wonderful letter that Paul has written? He spent two chapters, and it's been quite theological, and it's been based on Jesus, the cosmic Jesus, Jesus the Lord of the cosmos, the whole of the universe, supreme over everything, Christ being sufficient for everything, all in all. It's all about Jesus. And Paul has dealt in the sort of second part of chapter 2, we did this last time, with some kind of fake ideas about Jesus, which were circulating. We don't know exactly what was going on, but certainly there seemed to be. We talked about legalism and sensationalism and asceticism, different ways of approaching God to please God. And Paul is, no, it's just Jesus. It's about Jesus. And there may well have been ideas that Jesus was just a human being. Pretty unique, but not really God. Do you know there are all sorts of fake ideas about Jesus around, fake Christologies, to use the theological term. There are people who say if you come to Jesus, all your problems will be over. There are people who say that Jesus wants to bless you with material wealth and health and leave a lot of people who are struggling in poor parts of the world or with their finances here or with health that isn't doing what they want it to do in their life, thinking, do I not have enough faith? What it is? What is it about me? These are not biblical ideas of who God is and who Jesus is. And Paul, in his day, facing those kind of weird ideas, is trying to assert Jesus above all. Jesus, the one who is the image of the invisible God. Jesus, through whom all things are made. Jesus, the glue that holds the universe together. Jesus, the man who was born like us and lived like us, who was faithful to God even to death on a cross. Jesus, who was raised from the dead and made ruler over all things. Jesus, whose grace is more than enough to set you free and bless you forever. Christ, sufficient. And we who know Jesus Christ are complete in him. We have no grounds for fear or anxiety or worry or feeling inadequate. But now Paul is getting very, very practical about that, because you can hear people saying, like we're saying, yeah, but what about my life where I'm struggling with this big struggle inside of me, doing the wrong thing? And I do feel fear, and I do feel inadequacy, and I do feel anxious about things, and that leads me to behave in all sorts of unproductive, unhealthy ways that harm me and harm people around me, and I don't seem to be able to do much about it. Paul wants to say, look, you never will. It's only Jesus who can do something about this. And you already have Jesus. And that's why he says to do this. Set your minds and your hearts on things above. He says it twice. He says hearts first in verse 1 and then minds in verse 2. Set your hearts and minds on things above where Jesus is. Remind yourself about Jesus. Not just as an example, not just to make you feel worse because you'll never live up to it. But if you belong in Christ, then what has happened to Jesus Christ happened to you. You died with Christ. And you rose again to new life, more of that later, in Jesus Christ. And God sees you right now as clean and pure and holy because of Jesus. And yes, you continue to struggle, and we mustn't give up that, and that's what this sermon is about. But just remember for a moment, that's where we are. And he goes on to talk about, he does this in a couple of ways, and one way in which he does it is by thinking about above and below. Set your hearts and set your minds on things above. Now, this isn't teaching that God and heaven and Jesus at his right hand and so on is up there. This isn't geographical. And in many respects, above and below are unhelpful in that respect, because it kind of makes us think like that. But what it's saying is that there are two things going on in life, two dimensions, if you like. There's the earthly, worldly thing that's going on, but then there's the wonderful, heavenly, godly thing that's going on, which is transposed on top of that. And Paul is saying, keep your eyes on that, on the above and not the below. You see, below might be typified by a life without God, a life without Christ, a life without hope, where people use one another and hurt one another with greed and with violence, with oppression, with hatred, with bitterness, or sometimes often just with simple apathy and indifference. And the death of Christ reveals all those ways in which we are unloving towards one another. Why did Jesus die? Some people get so hung up on the idea that this is a kind of punishment for us. And there's a part of that which is true, certainly, but that's not what this bit is about. Jesus died because all of those things lead to death. All that oppression and hurt and injustice and whatever, those ways lead to death. And left in our human strength, in our human nature, which has become corrupted and is sinful, it's death which is the end. And for those of us in Christ, those who trust in Jesus, it isn't the end, because he didn't stay dead. He had to die, and in doing that has revealed all of this, the depth of where we are without him. But we are in Christ. And what does Paul say? Since you have been raised with Christ, because it's true if you trust in Jesus, that's what has happened, then set your mind not on all of that, but on this, the ways above, if you like. We have been raised in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that reveals ways we can live, the ways where we can flourish with one another through service and sacrifice, through generosity and compassion. How we can flourish, forgiveness, how we can live life and blossom. This risen life of Jesus opens out all these new possibilities, a possibility of living instead of dying, a flourishing instead of a withering. It's there because we've been raised with Christ, and that risen life lives in you and me if we trust in Jesus right now. Set our minds and our hearts on those things. Set your minds, set your heart, seeking things above. This implies persevering effort. It's not something that you will ever be able to achieve in your strength alone. It is about a gift of Christ. But you have to be consistent and faithful at keeping your mind set and your heart set on those things above. I love the Olympics. I don't know if you've been watching the Winter Olympics. I think I love it more than the Summer Olympics. And I'm just inspired by all those stories of the athletes who've trained their whole lives to get there. And their sacrifice and their single-minded dedication. I think some of them are quite mad, to be perfectly honest with you. But the truth, of course, is you don't accidentally go to the Olympics, do you? You have to work for it day after day, year after year. Everything you do, every thought has to be about getting that Olympic gold. And Paul is saying in this word that he uses, which we've translated as set your heart, it's a deep seeking. It's not a kind of wandering seeking. It's a seeking after something that you want to obtain. Paul says it's the same kind of commitment as those Olympic athletes. If we want that eternal gold medal, eternal life with God, then we have got to get our head in the game and focus and concentrate and set our minds on things that are above and our hearts. Incidentally, it's not two things there, mind and heart. We tend to think of heart as being about love and so on, but in the ancient world, in the Old Testament, and to some extent also in the New, certainly in the period when Paul was writing, the heart was the will rather than the emotion. The mind and the will to do this. It's not feeling like I want to be a nicer person. It's about saying, I am lost without Jesus Christ. And when I display all this stuff in my life, I cannot blame myself. I cannot blame other people. I cannot blame circumstances. It just reveals who I am without Jesus. And I need to work on that. I need him to do something about that. Get your head in the game, says Paul. Set your mind on things that are above. We all know it's not easy to keep our minds set there, to have the mind of Christ. Because just when we think we're making some progress, someone at work complains to you for 2 hours. Or your child cries because you forgot to buy the tomato ketchup, or your neighbor mows the lawn at 6 o'clock in the morning, or something happens just to disrupt where your mind is set. Maybe your boss is mad at you, or you think your friend is mad at you, or you're worried that someone at church might be mad at you. I don't know. And your mind is running and running and running all the time. The responsibilities, the fears, the regrets, the old arguments, what you should have said, what you should have done. Our minds, they try to manage life for us sometimes. And everything's running around and running around. Oh, it's true for me. It may be true for you as well. Some of us have minds that will not be quiet. And they can be very negative and insistent, and they can put us down, and they can put other people down. Paul says, set your mind and your will on things that are above. We have to be proactive in saying, we will not allow that to happen. Not on our watch. How do we do that? It takes a lot of practice, to be honest. But it can be done. Because Jesus wants to take my brain from the mess of the here and now and set it upon what is beyond. Let all that other stuff go. Let it go into the hands of God and set my mind on God's grace, on God's power, on God's promise of eternal life that no one can ever, ever take away from me. It's almost like Paul is giving a prescription here for the anxious, fearful mind. Set on God, the love of God that will outlast anything. It's the medicine we need. It's the lifestyle we need, the training regime. There's an awful lot of self-help stuff out there of how to deal with things like this and the kind of problems of our age. And they're great, some of them, as far as they go. And there's quite a lot of overlap in some respects with some of the things that we might be talking about now. But without Jesus, they're all flawed. Because it's Jesus that makes the difference. It's who Jesus is that matters. And if we are taking what Paul is saying seriously here, he's saying he's everything. He's all in all. Right at the very end of verse 11 of this passage, he says that again, but he said it many, many times. Christ is all and he's in all. It's all about Jesus. Set your minds. It was hard for Paul. It's hard for the Colossians. They lived in the same kind of world where people used and abused each other. The wicked were rewarded. Selfishness and greed were celebrated. Same kind of world that we had. Had folks breathing anger and malice and slander and abuse. It's hard not to let your mind be eaten up by all of these things. To trust that God would get you through. That his kingdom is coming in spite of everything. To believe it every day. Every moment, set your mind on things that are above. Spend a lot of time worrying about what other people are doing. No, Paul says, set your mind. Don't worry about them. Set your mind and your heart on what is above. Focus. Train your mind. I wonder how much deeper my faith would be if I really did do that. And incidentally, I almost don't need to say this, do I? How do we make sure that happens? We get back to the Bible again and again. We read the Bible. We find ways of things. You know, there are so many these days, not just notes and booklets and things, but stuff that's online and stuff that will give you bits each day and teach you what God's Word says. We need to get that in us. We need to gather together with God's people. We need the prayers of one another, the encouragement, the being there to keep our eyes and hearts and minds and everything fixed on the Lord Jesus. We need these very basic things. Quickly then, verses 5 to 9 give some practical outworking of relationships. There's a lot of stuff here. We could spend a lot of time on it, but I think in a way these are illustrative type things, maybe things that were specific to what was going on in the church in Colossae, amongst those Christians. I mean, there are two key things here. If you want to summarize all of this, Paul talks about putting these things to death. Language is important. They're the things that die with Christ. They're not part of the above life. They're not part of the new life, which we come on to just before we finish here. Two things where really control is the issue. And we might summarize them as saying they are sexual sins and social sins. And there's a number of things in the former category there that Paul talks about. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust. It does kind of move a little bit beyond the purely sexual, but most of them relate to sexual morality. Temptation to lust instead of love. The temptation that love is actually about what I need and what I get rather than that free, unconditional, sacrificial, being able to give kind of love. And our world is obsessed with the former. Absolutely obsessed with the former kind of love. And the second kind of love, it's there, it's often there in movies and things like that, and we admire it from a distance. But very few try to live that. And the social sins, how we channel our emotions and we use our tongue in terms of our relationship with others. That's there too. I think that's on the next slide, actually. Yeah, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, and so on. Sins of temper. And I think what Paul is saying, you see, is when we understand what it means, that we have died with Christ and now we are risen with Christ, he's saying this. He's saying, don't be like you, be like Jesus. Don't be like you, be like Jesus. Again, it's kind of a lot of self-help around that's trying to help us to be the real you or the better you and all the rest of it, which is, again, and some of it at least is all right as far as it goes. But the problem is, if I'm more and more like me without Jesus, I'm not very nice to know. I know that. If I want to be the me that I would love to be, I need Jesus for that. And it's his life that will enable me to be that person. So leave Jesus out. This is not Paul self-helping here. This is about Jesus. Have we said that? And so I do have a problem in some of these areas. And some of these things that Paul mentions here in terms of sexual sin and social sin, there's stuff there. All of us need to think about how we speak to one another and how we think about one another and our tempers and our language and all of these things. But it's not just about self-control so that I can keep that in check when I'm in company and be polite. It's not about self-control at all. It's about the Holy Spirit's control in our life. It's about our union with Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, you've died to your old self. You've been resurrected to a new, redeemed self. You've got to grow into this new you. We kind of live in an overlap where the old hasn't completely gone and we have to deal with it all the time. It's exactly what Paul was saying in those passages about that battle. And we need to learn what it means to live this new life, to live according to the new self, not the old behaviors. And in verse 9, this is where we pick up this idea of new and old self. Put on the new self. The image is about clothing and so on. I'm glad to see you got dressed this morning. That no one has turned up in their pajamas. Because that's a thing, isn't it? Now people go to places in their pajamas. Did you get anyone get that? Do you know what that's about? Just checking for slippers. Okay. I'm glad to see that we dress. And we dress for an occasion and we dress. And that matters. How we get dressed is a Bible kind of theme. Paul talks in other places, isn't he, about putting on armor and things like that. But this idea of putting something on here. If you play for, I don't know, just something at random, Chelsea Football Club, for instance, you wear the clothes that identify you as a member of that London football team. Or if you go to work and you've got the kind of job where you've got a uniform that marks you out as what you are. Traffic warden, for instance. Or whatever. Or I even when some of us here, perhaps if you went to university and you graduated, you may have gone to your graduation ceremony and put on a gown and it would have had the kind of colours and hoods and things which tell you what you've got and what you did and what's... Paul is using language which says... This new self, we need to be clothed in the things of this new self and not the old self. We need to be able to start doing that and practice doing that. It's a lovely old story. Some of you know this story. So David McNee, who used to be commissioner of the Metropolitan Police, he used this story when he spoke to the Canadian Association of Chief Police. He described, I think he was making it up, but he described a question on the examination for the Metropolitan Police for applicants. And he said this. This is the question. You're on patrol when there is an explosion in a nearby street. You find a large hole and an overturned van. Inside the van, there is a strong smell of alcohol, and both occupants, a man and a woman, are injured. You know he's an unlicensed driver and that the passenger is your inspector's wife. A motorist offers assistance, and you recognize him as a thief wanted for armed robbery. Suddenly, a man runs out of a house nearby, shouting that his wife is expecting a baby, and the explosion has sent her into labor. At that moment, you hear someone who has been blown into an adjacent canal by the explosion crying for help. He cannot swim. Describe in a few words what you would do. And Sir David McNee then said that one of the bright young officers who'd sat that exam picked up his pen and wrote, "Remove uniform and mingle with the crowd." Which is, of course, what I want to do most of the time in my life. It's much easier to get swept along with the wild horses. It's much easier to do what everyone else does. It's much easier not to live according to my new self. Even though I despise myself for doing it, it's so much easier, isn't it? But Paul says you can't be like that. You are a new self. You can no longer be driven entirely by emotion. Set your mind and your heart, your will, your new self, add something else in this. Someone said this once, your emotions are a bit like the engine in your car. They're combustible, they're powerful. They drive you along. But an engine in a car without a steering wheel is an accident waiting to happen. Have you ever been in a car which has lost its steering? I haven't, but I can imagine that would be quite scary. Car without steering is dangerous because you're going along, you have no control over where you're going to end up. And it's kind of like Paul is saying, your old self, driven by emotions. How many of us have done or said something and our excuses are emotions? I was angry. Yeah, we know, we could tell, says the rest of the family. I was hurt. Yeah, you keep telling us you were hurt. Emotions are strong drivers in our lives. And the old self is at the mercy of those emotions without the will, without the heart and mind set on things above. That's like the steering wheel, which keeps these things in check. The new self, directed by the will in the kingdom with Jesus and the Holy Spirit. It means learning to believe that although things at the moment don't seem right and true, it's an essential part of the Christian being able to believe Jesus and to think on those things. You see, the real you, the new you, the true you, the eternal you, is the one that you are becoming. It's not about how you are, it is what you are becoming. And Paul says, because you've died with Christ and risen with him, you are becoming a new person. It's already happened. You don't have to do anything. It's not about passing the test or passing the exam. You are already seen by God as completely loved. You're seen through the eyes of Jesus, washed clean. That's what's gifting to you. We get this the other way around. So many of us still trying to do it ourselves. I used to sit there. Remember when I was much younger, already a Christian, I used to sit there in church on a Sunday evening. And I used to listen to the sermons and I used to read the Bible. I used to think, oh, Lord, I want to be so much better for you. Help me to try. Help me to get it better this week. Help me to... And then by Monday morning, I'd blown it completely and I felt rotten. So absolutely terrible. Because it was all about trying hard. This isn't about us trying hard. It's about becoming what we actually are in Christ and allowing him to work in us and do things in us. John chapter 11, when Jesus calls Lazarus out of the grave. Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Here comes this man who had been dead, but Jesus has called back to life. He's still got his old burial clothes on. Do you know what that must have been like? Smelly? Perhaps he'd been in a place of the dead, probably a communal grave. So even though Lazarus was now alive, the rest of them were dead. I don't think it would have looked good or smelt good or whatever. That's why Jesus says to him, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Take off the burial clothes. Paul says, put away the clothes, the old clothes, the clothes of death, and put on the new. Clothe yourselves in these things. You can do this. God wants to help you and allow you to it. The mystery of you is that you are still being revealed because Christ is still being revealed in you. Our prayers should be, Lord, reveal more of Jesus in me. You're not a static being, you're a dynamic being. You're changing, growing into the image of the one who created you. That's the mysterious force at work within you, if you let it. It's a change of mindset, the way we think about ourselves, the way we think about the world around us. The question is not, who are you? That's the world's question. Find your identity. Who are you? The real question is, who are you becoming in Jesus Christ? How is the love and grace of Christ working to bring out the you that is hidden with Christ in God? What habits and practices are being put away because they don't fit this new you? I'm nearly finished. You've heard some of you, it's sometimes said to be a Cherokee story. I don't know if it is. A Cherokee who was treating his grandson about life. A fight is going on within me, he says to the boy. It's a terrible fight and it's between two wolves. One is evil. He has anger, envy, sorrow, regret, greed, arrogance, self-pity, guilt, resentment, remorse, inferiority, lies, false pride, superiority, ego. The other, it's good. The other wolf, joy, peace, love, hope, serenity, humility, kindness, benevolence, empathy, generosity, grace, truth, compassion, and faith. The same fight is going on in you, my grandson, inside every other person too. And the grandson, the child, thinks about it for a minute. He says to his grandfather, which wolf will win? And the Cherokee replies, the one that you feed. The one that you feed. Someone wrote, two natures beat within this breast. One is cursed, the other blessed. One I love, one I hate. The one I feed will dominate. Union with Jesus Christ is the greatest truth imaginable, but we have to choose to believe and act on it because it cannot be seen. And that's easy to do right here and right now. It's much harder to do when you're under the pressures of this week and tempted to snap back at somebody else, tempted to behave in ways that are much more unbecoming. What are we going to do this week to focus on our union with Jesus Christ? It requires effort and consistency to set our minds and hearts on things above, to put off the old and put on the new. What are we going to do to follow through with this week, to allow that life to be made clear in us, the life of Jesus? And can I just say a final word? Because there are many people, some who think there are Christians, who've never really been Christian, who kind of think it's about goodness or trying to please God in our own strength or whatever. It's not about those things. The whole point of this whole passage, right from first verse onwards, is since you've died with Christ and been raised with him. That's not just automatically true. It's there for all of us, but it's only true if we want it to be true. If we trust Jesus, then it's true of us. There's nothing else that needs to happen. You don't have to fill in forms or pass exams. It's just a free gift of grace from Jesus that you can be a forgiven person, that you can have new eternal life, life that isn't of the quality of this life, which is going to end in death, but life which goes on, which is full of all the things we've talked about that are above and not below. A life which is about the new and not the old. And it's a free gift to you, but you have to accept that. And Paul is talking to people who have accepted that. That's why he says, since you have been dead with Christ and raised. Some of the other translations say, if you have been. It's got the sense of it wrong. Paul is actually saying, because that is true, then this is true. This is what God wants to do in you right now. But perhaps for some of us today, it is if. Because we've never accepted what Jesus has done for us, for you personally, that God looks down and he sees the mess that we're in and the war that's going on, and he knows that we want to be better, but that we can't do it. It's impossible for any human being to do so. We are corrupted by our sinful nature. You try, but you will know in your honest heart that you cannot do it. But God says you don't have to. That's why looking down and seeing the sinfulness of human beings, God sent his son into the world to die, to take upon himself that death that we all deserve. And when we're in Christ, we are raised with Christ. We're not just dead, we are alive again. And that's for you, it's for all of us. And there are people here, some of us, I've met Christians, people who think they've been Christians for years, decades sometimes, who've never actually said, actually, I've never come and knelt at the cross of Jesus and said, I accept that as a free gift. And I want to do that. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to follow Jesus. So my final word is just to appeal to those who don't go away from here thinking, oh, this is great. I'm going to be able to deal with some of the stuff in my life and the habits and things. I'm really, really serious about this. You won't be able to do it on your own. This is about people who've committed their way to Jesus, who know his life already. But that's where you need to start. So my appeal to all of us this week is that somehow we come before God with that honesty, everything stripped away. Here I am, Lord, this is me. What are we going to do this week so that I can better be the person that you have created and called me to be? Oh, what a miserable person I am, said Paul in Romans 7 with this battle in him. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God, he says. The answer is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Father God, there's lots we try to keep hidden, lots of which we can be very ashamed in our lives. Lord, if we had to reveal our thought life towards people sitting around us now, we would be mortified. We know that we fall far short of your glory. Lord, help us not to hide these things and not to pretend they don't exist. Lord, convince us that we'll never, ever be able to do it on our own. Those of us who know you, Father, we come back to you, thanking you that we are just seen as being, we are not completely yet, but are growing into. We want to grow more into that this week. We want to more display the Lord Jesus in our lives, in the way that we live and move and have our being. Help us, we pray. In practical ways, things that will take a while because we've spent a little while in our habits and got used to things which just shouldn't be part of our new life. We want to get rid of those things, Lord. And Father, for those of us here who perhaps never truly have accepted the free, wonderfully free gift of grace that simply says, you're a mess, but I love you anyway. And Jesus came so that you could know freedom and life in all its fullness. Lord, for those of us here who still have not accepted Jesus, my prayer is that we'll have the courage to be able to do that. And that means that we have to come to the cross. We have to kneel. All of us need to be back at the cross kneeling, because in humility, we are not what we should be or what yet we will be. Come and deal with us, we pray. Thank you, Father God, that the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Goodness me, doesn't that preacher go on? I do apologize, but there's a little bit more as we continue to respond before we go home. We're going to sing the hymn, Just As I Am, Without One Plea. I think you'll be aware that Billy Graham died this week. This is the hymn that Billy Graham most used. He used plenty of others as well. As a way of us being able to respond and say, if God has been speaking to us in whatever way this morning, we simply come to God through Jesus and allow him to meet us and change us. Just as I am, without one plea, I'm going to ask, if you're able to do so, please, to stand. There will be no final prayer. This will be the final prayer. And go out this week knowing that your God accepts you and loves you, and that Jesus walks with you. Let's stand to sing, Just As I Am.